Once again, good morning and welcome to New Covenant Presbyterian Church. To all of you that are here, to those of you that may be listening on the radio or afterwards on the recording, a special welcome to you also. We'll be continuing our look at the book of Philippians this morning. We'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. As usual, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Philippians 1, beginning in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Before we begin, please join me in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would bless this reading of your word. I pray that even this would just speak to our hearts and our minds, that it would be imprinted upon them. Lord, I pray that we would continually seek your face in prayer, that we would continually lift up those that partner with us in the gospel mission. And Lord, now I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word and the reception of your word. And Lord, I pray that for all of us, we would live out your word. It's your name we pray. Amen. So anytime you talk about prayer, who are you praying for? What are you praying for? And as you can tell from our passage, that's what we're looking at today. And I think if you talk to most Christians, we all perpetually feel like our prayer lives are maybe just a little bit anemic. I think that's the place that really we all sort of live in, if we're just going to be honest with ourselves, is we're never quite happy with our prayer lives. We feel like we don't devote enough time to prayer. We feel like sometimes it's repetitive, or perhaps maybe we feel like we don't have the words to pray. And we even get embarrassed about it. One thing I love about this passage, and I understand he's writing to the church, and so he has to be brief. But Paul here in his prayer for the Philippian church, it's not wordy, it's not long, it's not overblown. He speaks in simple, straightforward language, but still packs a tremendous amount of information into that. And, you know, anytime I'm talking to students and I say, if you want to learn to pray, here's the sort of gold standard when it comes to learning to pray, because it is something you learn, really, like everything else. Read the prayers in the Bible. Read the Psalms. Read the prayers here in the New Testament. And it gives you the words to speak. Now, this is not a comprehensive lesson on prayer. We have to slot what we're going to be looking at today into that sort of overarching context that we talked about last week, that Paul and the Philippian church, even though they're separated by space, even though as they're writing letters back and forth, you can say separated by time, that they're sort of the same heart, that they're friends in the gospel, laboring together in difficult circumstances to share the gospel of Christ throughout the world, to share the gospel in the midst of challenging circumstances. And so what we're going to be looking at this morning is how they share their fellowship, share their friendship in prayer. How, especially in this instance, how Paul is lifting them up in prayer and the concerns that he has for the church. And if you're looking at the passage, it sort of neatly breaks down into two sections. There's a praise section, which is really verses 3 through 8. And then in verses 9 through 11, you could call it a petition section, or things he's asking for on behalf of the church. And again, not comprehensive. We understand that in some respects, this was a typical way to begin a letter to a church. You would greet them, and then there would be some type of thanksgiving for them. And the way that Paul expresses that is in a prayer to the Lord, both for what God is doing at that moment in their lives, and also what he wants God to continue to do and to bring to completion in their lives. And so first, let's turn and look at that praise section of Paul's. We'll be looking at verses 3 through 8 there, if you have your Bible open. And there's really sort of three things that I want us to see in his praise section. It's not that he provides the only model for praying for others, but he provides three important things that I think that we need to consider for our own prayer lives. The first is his attitude in prayer. We're going to say it's a joyful attitude. The basis of his prayer, or the confidence that he expresses in his prayer, and then also his motivation for the praise. So the attitude, the basis, and the motivation of his praise. But before we sort of look at those three things, just look with me for just a second at verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And then just the beginning of verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you. When we talk about prayer, it's not that there's never moments where it's appropriate to pray once for something. Just to be honest with you, very often if I tell you I'm going to pray for you, I'm going to try and do that almost immediately so that I don't forget, because I'm human and I'm fallible. But what we see here is Paul and the Philippian church, this partnership and friendship that they have in the gospel, the church comes to his mind repeatedly and often, even in the midst of his circumstances where he's separated by distance, where he's in jail, where he's suffering various trials, still this church that's on his heart comes to his mind. Just as earlier when I said, pray for someone who's partnered with you in the gospel, you might have undoubtedly been thinking of other people than I prayed for this morning. But there are people in your life that over the course of your lifetime you have partnered with in sharing the gospel who come to your mind. And we're to pray for them repeatedly. We're to pray for them often. In other words, it's not sort of a one-time event, but we should be a praying people. We should be a people that don't just bring our needs and concerns, not just dollars and cents, or even God opening doors, but we should be perpetually lifting up the people in our lives to the Lord in prayer. You could even say, in the same model that Paul uses here, thanking the Lord for what he's doing in their lives, but also petitioning the Lord to continue to work in their lives. And so I want it to be seen in that context that as Paul's praying for them, this isn't sort of a one-time thing. Even though he's writing this letter to them, he writes it and he sends it off. I firmly believe that the prayer that we see here written down by Paul is something that he's praying repeatedly, day by day, week by week. I don't know how often or what, but I know that he's praying for this church, and I'm sure other churches also. But he's praying for them repeatedly, lifting them up to the Lord. God does not get bored listening to you and me pray the same thing over and over again. And I know, at least in my own life, I sometimes, in the back of my mind, I worry about that type of thing. Is God really going to want to hear me say this again? And the simple fact of the matter is, it's not just that he tolerates you and me. He actually delights to hear us come before him time after time, day after day, moment by moment, even with those same prayers. He hasn't gotten bored of hearing you lift up that person in your life that you're praying will receive the gospel. He hasn't got bored listening to us pray week over week for Beth to be healed. He hasn't gotten bored with us praying week over week for him to open gospel doors here in Selma. He hasn't gotten as bored listening to us pray for the PCA and other churches throughout the world. He doesn't get bored by our repeated petitions to him. He actually delights in them. And so I fully believe when Paul says here, in every remembrance, in every prayer of mine, making prayers, he fully means that. Not embarrassed by the fact that he's praying for this church, I don't know, daily, hourly, weekly, I don't know, but repeatedly, over and over again. And that should provide a model for us, a confidence to come to the Lord in prayer time after time after time. Because he doesn't just put up with us, but he delights in us. But with that, Paul's attitude in prayer, and really we're looking at verses 4 and 5 here, his attitude as he prays for this church over and over again is one of joy. If you look there in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. It was said by a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, Bill Lawrence, happiness is based on happenings, but joy comes from relationships. And I think that's the reason that Paul is able to pray here with joy, is his relationship with this church. Because to be clear, neither Paul nor the Philippians were in what we would call a happy situation. Paul certainly facing some type of stringent defense of the gospel, some type of imprisonment. The Philippian church is facing a variety of different issues. And yet, Paul still finds joy in praying for them. And the key here is you are going to encounter a lot of people in the church, who knows, maybe I'm even one of them, who don't bring you joy. You just will. If everyone at all times is, it seems to be bringing you joy, it's because you haven't been with us long enough and you don't know us well enough. That's just the reality of it, because we're people, right? We will make you unhappy at some point. But the ultimate gospel reality is we can still be joyful about everyone that we're going to encounter in the church who partners with us in the gospel. And that's really what Paul is highlighting here. Despite his circumstances, despite his unhappy circumstances, despite their unhappy circumstances, despite the fact that we're all still sinful people in some respect, he finds joy in praying for them. Even though people just in general can be difficult, his joy isn't based on how happy the people make him, but rather their partnership in the gospel. His joy isn't in praying for perfect people, because the Philippian church was not perfect, just as this church and this pastor who stands before you right now is not perfect. But we can pray for one another always as fellow laborers in the gospel, as people who have been called by God to this gospel work, to share the gospel throughout the world, as people who Christ has died for and whose blood has covered. And we can delight in this relationship that we have together through Christ, even in moments when, let's just be honest, I might not make you happy, or the person sitting across the aisle from you may not make you happy. Our prayers can still be with joy for what God is doing, because the gospel forms the basis of our relationship. We talked a little bit last week about how the Philippian church was even sort of an unlikely group of people to come together as a church. But yet, in the gospel, unlikely groups of people come together. Unlikely groups of people come together and form friendships that the world looks at and goes, well, that's just weird. That's not what I would normally expect. And yet here, Paul and this church have joy, and he has joy as he prays for them. And the gospel has united them, even though they're separated by distance. It's still uniting them as he writes this. And it will ultimately unite them in a more perfect way on the day of Christ that he talks about in just a moment. And so he has joy not because of circumstances or happiness, but rather he has joy because of the one that is working both in him and in the church. And this is something that I think is important for us. Our joy in prayer is simply not a matter of good times. It's not a matter of good happenings in our life. Our joy in prayer, bringing the same prayers time after time to the Lord, should be based not on how happy I make you, not on how happy you make me, but rather our joy, our shared joy in Christ and the relationship that we have there. That's the joy that he expresses in his prayer, and the joy I hope we would express in our prayer. If you look in verse 6, we see he continues on with the basis of his prayer. Because it's not just a joyful prayer for no reason. But if you look with me in verse 6, And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The basis of his prayer, again, is not how successful the Philippians are in sharing the gospel or ministering to the sick or the broken or the needy. Paul's confidence to pray for them is based on the fact that God is at work among them. Just as God is at work through the Holy Spirit in Paul's life to make him more and more into the image of Christ, the Holy Spirit is at work in the Philippian church to remake them more and more into the image of Christ. And Paul expresses this confidence that the one that saved them, the one that bought them, the one that covered them by his blood, is at work sanctifying them. Again, making them more and more, day by day, moment by moment, into the image of Christ. And what Paul delights in, the generosity that's expressed by the Philippian church, Paul sees as an indication of this. Not the totality of it. The Philippian church, out of their poverty, had given to Paul in his gospel mission to share the gospel throughout the Mediterranean world. And Paul sees that as an indication of God's working among them. Not that it's complete. Not that they have achieved the totality of how God is going to sanctify them, but rather he sees in them fellow laborers that God is working on too. And it's amazing to me, Paul just sort of deftly navigates back and forth between this great tension, this human responsibility, but also divine sovereignty. Because ultimately, the Philippian sanctification, this good work that is being worked in them, that's being brought to completion, that's not based on how well Paul speaks. It's not based on how well he writes this letter or how well he shared the gospel initially, but it's God sovereignly working amongst that church, working amongst the people there to make them into the image of Christ. And yet, Paul still sees in this the human responsibility element, so to speak, that these people gave out of their poverty to him to support the gospel mission. And he doesn't see those things in tension, even though there is a bit of a mystery there. God's sovereignty, yet also man's responsibility in this work. And it doesn't become a problem for Paul, but rather it's something he delights in. He sees the outpouring of the Philippians' generosity as evidence that God is at work among them. And Paul rests confidently that it's not his, Paul's, words that is doing this good work, but rather it's God who began it, God who sustains it, and God who will ultimately, as he says here, bring it to completion. And the same is true for us. We can pray in the same confidence. We can pray for those that we look at and, well, they're not perfect, just as we're not perfect. But we can delight in how we see the Lord at work among them. We can delight in the work that the Lord is doing among the missionaries that we support, in the churches that we partner with. Presbytery is coming up very soon for Warrior Presbytery. And one of the elements that I love about Warrior Presbytery is that I know we're going to go to Presbytery. There's going to be preaching. There's going to be business that's transacted. And to be clear, I don't like the business. It's boring. But one element I do really like about Warrior Presbytery is that there's going to be a group of churches that have been highlighted, we'll say, to share what God is doing in their church, to talk about what they're engaged in, who they're giving to, how they're sharing the gospel, how they're reaching their communities, the amazing things that God is doing for them. Delight in hearing those things because it's evidence that God is at work among them. Yes, is it those churches out on the street physically handing out tracts, sharing the gospel, feeding the needy? Yes, absolutely. Human responsibility. But I know behind that, the motivation for it, the reason they're able to do that, is because God is sovereignly working in those churches, in our presbytery, to share the gospel throughout this part of Alabama, just as he's working in other churches throughout the PCA to share the gospel throughout our state and our country and throughout the world. And also for other churches that are faithful to the gospel message, not just the PCA. And so Paul here expresses this confidence. He prays in this confidence that the one who began this work in Philippi will bring it to the day of completion. Not a church as a building, but a church as a group of people being made more and more, being built up into the image of Christ. And I think we can pray with that same said confidence for those here with us and those that we partner with, that God is working in us and in them to make us more and more into the image of Christ. And then completing this section, if you look at verses 7 and 8, and I've called it sort of the motivation of Paul's prayer, but you could call it something else, because he refers to it as it's proper for him to pray this way. It's proper for him to talk this way about them. If you look in verses 7 and 8 with me, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. This is more than just him saying thank you for the money that you sent me. This isn't just a form letter that he sort of cranked out to send to them so that they will keep supporting him. But rather, it's the truth that the gospel doesn't just bring people together who have no real reason to hang out together, but rather the gospel brings people together and melds hearts together of people that really the world would say never should ever hang out together. People that have nothing in common with each other. The gospel doesn't just bring them together so that they can live peaceably, but rather, like we see here, so that they become fast friends, bound up together emotionally. And that's really what we see here is the emotional ties that bind Paul and this church together. The gospel is not sort of an academic endeavor. It's not something that we check the block on, but rather it's something that changes us on the inside and connects us personally and emotionally with others. And that's sort of a hard thing in our culture, although it was a hard thing certainly even in Paul's time, where we have the sort of bootstrap John Wayne image, particularly for us men, who might read this passage and go, well, Paul sounds kind of like a sissy here, and I don't like it. But the fact of the matter is that this is what the gospel does. This is how it changes our hearts and unites us in friendship with others who partake and partner with us to share the gospel. This is what it looks like, true biblical gospel friendship with others. It's not something to be embarrassed about, but rather, like Paul here, he delights in it. And it shapes his prayers for the Philippian church. It shapes his prayers for these people, that he's connected to them on a deep, personal way. They're fellow workers with him in this gospel mission. And they demonstrate that in that they're not ashamed of him. Because in this moment, in this time, and even in our day, what Paul is going through when this letter is written would be seen as shameful. He's imprisoned for the gospel message. And to be clear, I think in our moment too, it's not exactly something that you highlight on your resume saying you've gone to prison. It is something that from the world standards, the Philippian church should have cut and run. It brought no honor to Paul, and it would bring shame to them to be associated with him. But Paul here says they didn't just, you know, they didn't run away. It's not that they didn't even just begin to be silent and maybe ignore him, but rather they viewed his imprisonment as their imprisonment. Whatever shame he bore, they were delighted to share and participate with him because they understood the context of what he was going through. They delighted to partner with him and be friends with him as he endeavored to share the gospel. As the situation for him became hard and shameful, they didn't abandon him, but rather they participated with him in every way that they could, sending him assistance, sending him money, and also being a living testimony to the gospel that Paul was defending. That's the other thing here, is to understand is that as Paul says that he, in his imprisonment and defense and confirmation of the gospel, the Philippian church existed as a living letter to this gospel that Paul proclaimed, them and all the other churches that he had helped found. They were a living witness to what Paul said, that there was a way for your sins to be forgiven, that there is this gospel that takes what has been broken in humanity and mends it, that it takes these relationships that are broken horizontally between humanity and mends them so that we become one people out of many and mends our vertical relationship with God. That there's a God who's not ashamed of us, who doesn't require us to work towards Him, but rather one who became like us and bore our shame so that relationship could be mended. The Philippian church itself exists as a living testimony, part of Paul's defense and confirmation of the gospel. And so part of his motivation for praying for them is that they are on his heart. But Paul recognizes even in this, it's not just Paul's love that he sort of scrounged up for them, but rather it's the love that Christ has poured into him that he is now sharing with them. If you look there, he yearns for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. What love has been poured into him, he lovingly prays for them. And I think this is not just a testament to prayer, but it's a model of ministry for a church that exists in a world where they don't control everything. It's a model of ministry for how the church survives in a world where they don't have all the power, where they don't set the rules or the laws. If you want to ask me, how can a church survive persecution? How can a church survive in a world that hates it? Well, I'll tell you right now, the key is not a bigger building. The key isn't even really in a huge bank account, although money always helps. But the real key is what we see here. Gospel affection, reciprocal love, and relationship with those sharing the gospel, those who lift each other up faithfully in prayer, who bear one another burdens tangibly, as this church gave out of their poverty to support him, but also faithfully in prayer, lifting one another up. That's actually the model of ministry on how the church can survive in unlikely places, how the church can survive persecution in Iran and China, how the church can survive, even we'll say here in America and Canada, in difficult circumstances. It's not that we can pass a law, and I'm not opposed to laws or politicians or anything else, but this right here is how the church survives. Our relationships with one another, our love for one another, which Paul is going to highlight here in just a moment, and continuing to lift each other up in prayer to the one who controls all things. So it provides not just a model for our prayers, but really even a model for our ministry. And these are all things that Paul sees going on in the Philippian church, this church that he is connected to, this church that he has deep emotional ties to, as he prays for them and lifts them up, as he delights joyfully to pray for them, even when they're sometimes unlovable, as he's confident that the one who began this work in them will complete it, in this church that he is so emotionally invested in. And so he moves into the petition portion of his prayer, because it's not just praising God for what he's doing, but also confidently asking God to continue working. And that's what we see in the second section in verses 9 through 11 here. And there's really just two sections to it. And to be honest with you, the translation in the ESV obscures it just a little bit. The first section of his petition, because he asks for two things, really. He wants their love to abound. That's the first thing that he asked for. And that's really verses 9 through the first part of verse 10, the first half of verse 10. And then in the second half of verse 10 through verse 11, he's praying for them to have a blameless walk before the world. And those two are closely related to one another, but distinct enough that they're really two different petitions. And the ESV has put a very unfortunate "and" here that sort of hides that a little bit. But that's the two things he's petitioning for. And you'll notice it's not that he doesn't care about their physical situation. The rest of the letter shows us that. But if you ask Paul, what's of primary importance for this church that you care so much about? He didn't pray for a bigger building or a bigger bank account. He even didn't really pray for God to bring people in front of them to witness to. I think Paul just assumed that would happen. But rather what he's really praying, those two things, that their love would abound and they would have a blameless walk, he's really praying for their increased Christ-likeness. Like if you wanted to synthesize those two things into one, he's praying that this church that he loves would become more and more like Christ. And so let's look at that first thing. They would have an abounding love, beginning there in verse 9. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. And the love that he's talking about here, and he's sort of looking down the road as he considers this love. He's considering the interval between now and when Christ returns. So in other words, what is God doing in them? He's given them this generosity and this love. And Paul wants that to continue to grow, to really grow without bound or measure, might be another way to put it, to grow unchecked. He wants this love to grow unchecked in them. And it's this agape love that he wants, this self-sacrificial love that Christ modeled. What he sees is sort of this primary characteristic of Christ-likeness that he sees being developed in the church. He wants to grow even more amongst them. And you notice there's no object to the love, right? If you look there in verse 9, that your love may abound more and more. Not more and more for one another, not more and more for the world, but rather just more and more. Almost without context, but really the key on that is he's not concerned about the object so much of the love. Not that they would be loving towards those that are lovable, right? Because that's kind of easy to love those that are lovable. But rather that they would be people who are loving. Just as God is love, he prays for this church to be made into that image, to be people that are loving even, you could say, to the unlovable. But he doesn't just leave it there, because to be honest with you, if he stopped in verse 9, or we'll say the first part of verse 9, if he stopped with the more and more, that would actually be dangerous. If I just said, I just hope that you're extremely loving, well, that opens up the doors to a whole lot of really negative things. And so Paul here connects this unchecked loving that he wants for this church, that we should want for our church, but he connects it to two things that we don't typically associate with love, that should always go with Christ-like love. Not just here in this letter, but always in our lives and in our church also. He connects it to knowledge, and he connects it to discernment there. You see, with knowledge and all discernment. And let's just be honest, we kind of sometimes think of knowledge as the opposite of love. Love is sort of this passion that we have for someone or something. And knowledge is this stuff that I have in my head, and it's not passionate at all. And discernment is sort of this third thing, this ability to pick, you know, good things and bad things out, to sort things. But yet, in reality, Christ-like love, all of those three things are bound up together. Because it's not knowledge like head knowledge, like I can go read a dictionary and learn a new word kind of knowledge. But rather, it's the knowledge of experience. It's the knowledge that you gain not from a book, so to speak, but from living. In other words, what he's praying is that this love that would abound would be bound up with a living knowledge, relational knowledge that they have for one another, and that it would be bound up with moral discretion or discernment. In other words, he's praying that they will grow in their love, but especially that they will grow in love in a Christ-like way. Because if you have love without this experiential knowledge, you can actually hurt people. You can think you're being loving towards them, but in reality, you're actually hurting them if you don't know them. But maybe even worse, if you just have this abounding love and you don't have discernment, well, then the object of your love can become obscene or undignified. In fact, what you see as loving can become degrading in the world. And we see this in many churches, denominations now in our modern time, where they've focused on the love abounding, but they've forgotten that you need to know the object of your love, that you need to work with discernment or moral discernment. so that you don't degrade, demean, and belittle this love, so that the practice of your love does not become obscene. And so even though it doesn't seem like these go together, what he's praying is that they would develop this Christ-like love that loves in an ethical way, that loves in a way that is helpful towards the other. And so we see the result of that there, just the beginning of verse 10, so you can approve what is excellent. He's praying that as they grow in this abounding love, and that we should pray for one another and those that we partner with, as we abound in this Christ-like love, this is how we live as Christians in the world. This helps guide us in what we are doing towards other people. If you ask me, how do we share the gospel here in Selma? Well, if we don't have an abounding love, if we're just trying to get a check in the block, if we just want to say that we did evangelism today or something like that, well, I'd say we really probably shouldn't waste our time with it. If our work and our ministry doesn't spring from the Holy Spirit's work and ministry within us, then that's not something that we should be doing. And that's what we see Paul praying for here, as he talks about them being able to discern what is excellent, that what he sees happening in them through the Holy Spirit, because of their generosity and other things, God would continue to grow without bound within them, so that they would love towards others in a wise and ethical way, so they would share the gospel with them in a loving and effectual way, so that they would minister to them in a loving and effectual way. That's what he's praying there in that first part of the petition. And the second isn't distinct from that, but you might say is the completion of it. If you'll look with me in the next part, and it begins in the middle of verse 10 and runs through verse 11. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. He's praying for them to have a blameless walk, which you could say is really sort of the culmination of this growing and abounding love that they are to have. He wants them to have the kind of life that can bear the scrutiny of the light, is another way to put it. We've been doing some remodeling on our house, and that means that on occasion I have to bring in a work light into a bathroom or our kitchen or something like that. You never realize how dirty a space is until there's a whole lot of light in the room. A whole lot of light. And from the smiles, I'm telling you, you've done the exact same thing. And the quickest way to make it go away is just flick off the light, right? To bring that darkness back, and it'll hide all the dust. Paul wants the Philippian church to have the kind of light, or the life that can bear the light. They can have the ultimate light shone upon it, and their walk and their life will be pure and clean. That's what he wants for them. More than anything else, more than abounding money or ministry opportunities or buildings or anything else, this is what he wants for them, because he knows this is what's of ultimate importance. I think he wants all the other things for them also. He wants them to be, you know, to be financially secure, to not be persecuted, et cetera, et cetera. I don't think it's that he separates them, but rather what's on his heart, what does he truly desire in Christ for these people that he loves? That their hearts would grow with the love of Christ, that their lives would reflect that, and they would walk pure and blameless, to have a genuine lifestyle. And so you see there, filled with the fruit of righteousness. What he sees begun in them by the Holy Spirit, this generosity, he wants to see brought to completion by the power of the Holy Spirit. He wants to see the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, and the self-control growing and developing in them, so that they become a people that can bear the light. So that as people there in Philippi look upon them, they will see that difference. So as Paul hears about them, he'll be delighted in the people they've become. But really, ultimately, so that it'll be for the glory and praise of God. And that's really the focus here. If you notice at the very end of verse 11, filled with this fruit of righteousness, becoming a people that walk blameless and pure and holy. But why? to the glory and praise of God, not the glory and praise of Paul, not so that he won't be ashamed, but rather so that this church will glorify God in their lives and in their work, just as Paul seeks to. So that together at the end, in the final day, when they lay all this work before the Lord that they've done, it will be for His glory, ultimately. Let's pray. Lord, we praise You that You give us the opportunity to come before You in prayer, that You hear us. God, make us a praying people. Make this church a praying people. Make our Presbyterian denomination, make our church, make all of Your churches throughout the world praying people. May we lift up one another in the good times and the bad times. May we praise You for what we see being done in the lives of other Christians, those that You have bound our hearts to, our friends, our family, our loved ones. God, all of those that You bring into our lives that only through the gospel can You form these types of friendships and partnerships. God, may we lift these people up in prayer. May we be faithful to look and see and delight in what the Holy Spirit is doing in their lives. May we look and pray that ultimately what we see begun there will be brought to completion. Lord, give us hearts that delight in this. Help us to pray with joy for others. Lord, but help us always to remember that all of this, the joy, the confidence, our motivation, even our petitions, Lord, not for our glory, not for our church's glory, not so that we can have full bank accounts or full pews, not so that we can plant churches or have big names or write books, but only for Your glory. And only insofar as You are glorified in all these things, God, I pray that we would succeed in all those other things that I mentioned. May our prayers for our loved ones, our friends and our family, our fellow gospel workers, be ultimately for Your glory and delight and Your fame throughout the world. May Your name be praised everywhere. And it's in Your name that we pray. Amen.